Well, good afternoon, everyone. Trying to get my voice straightened out here. Hope you're enjoying a lovely April afternoon in January. Unfortunately, I don't think it's going to last. I'd like to start off by a question, asking you a question. How many of you have heard of the Wicked Bible? Almost no one. You're all more righteous than I. It's also known as the Sinner's Bible or the Adulterer's Bible. And the story of the Wicked Bible goes like this. In the mid-1600s, for the first time ever, individual people were beginning to own and read the Bible instead of having it read to them in church. In 1631, let me backtrack a little bit. In 1611, the original, what we call the King James Version of the Bible, was published, and that made the Bible more readily available to those of the common people. So in 1631, printers Robert Barker and Martin Lucas printed about 1,000 copies of the King James Bible. Now, when you think about it, there is an awful lot in the Bible to print, especially if you're setting the type by hand, right? Well, it's remarkable that there aren't more errors. The hard fact of the matter is, errors do occur sometimes. And in the case of the Wicked Bible, the error was an omission. They left out a word. Now, it wasn't a big word. It was a relatively small word. It was a word that consists of three letters. N-O-T. Not. Okay? Not a big word. Very short. It took about a year to discover that this word was omitted from a passage of Scripture. And truth be told, if it had occurred in a place like, you know, say, 2 Chronicles or one of the minor prophets, we might still have it with us to this day in that particular printing of the Bible. Unfortunately, it did not occur in one of the less traveled areas of Scripture, shall we say? No. I don't know what kind of a day they were having at Barker and Lucas Printers when this error was brought to their attention. I think it's safe to say that things went downhill from there. You see, the word not was omitted from Exodus 20, verse 14. In your Bible and my Bible, Exodus 20, 14 says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." In the Wicked Bible, it reads, "Thou shalt commit adultery." Well, can you imagine how they would have felt? I mean, I would have felt horrible. Of course, never mind that King Charles I and the Archbishop of Canterbury, who is the head of the Anglican Church, were incensed at the error. You know, what about kindling the anger of God? It was an honest mistake, was it? I don't know. Probably. But they would not make that mistake again because they had their printing license revoked and they were fined £300. By the way, there were, out of about 1,000 copies, it's roughly 10 or 11 that are still around today in museums and whatnot. And, you know, if you want to buy one of them, there's one of them online and it sells for about $95,000. Now, this is a nice historical curiosity. But it brings an important question up, doesn't it? Because apparently God does not miraculously guide the printers to keep things like this from happening. And this was by no means the only time something like this happened. It seems like omitting the word not is a problem at times. A Bible printed in 1653 reads, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall inherit the kingdom of God?" Of course, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, it should read, "shall not inherit." A Bible printed in 1862 botched a passage in Revelation, recording the number of the beast or Antichrist as 999 instead of 666. So there may have been dyslexia involved there or something, I don't know. A Bible printed in 1914 listed "thou shalt kill" as one of the Ten Commandments. Now, none of these errors persisted into the Bibles we use today. Why not? How come? Well, because there were people at the time that knew their Bibles and would not allow the Holy Scriptures to be corrupted either intentionally or non-intentionally. In reality, they were being good stewards of the Bible, of the Word of God that was delivered to us. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 1, please. 2 Timothy 1. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. What sound words, standard of sound words, is he talking about? Well, I believe he's talking about the Scripture, and we have a responsibility to guard what has been entrusted to us. So I'd like to ask the question today, what kind of stewards are we when it comes to the Bible? Today I'd like to examine this question and exhort all of us to take our responsibility of being good stewards of the Bible seriously. Because to be a Christian is to be a good steward of the Bible. Now the definition of stewardship is the careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. What is entrusted in our care is the very Word of God. Now, the first thing we need to understand is the value of what we have been entrusted with. No one in their right mind would appoint someone to be a steward over their finances or property if they knew the steward did not value them, if he did not care for them or take care of them. You know, no one would do that. To help us greater appreciate the value of the Bible, I'd like to begin by looking at just what the Bible is. How the Bible is the written Word of God, even though it was written physically by the hand of men, or mankind. Of course, a good starting place to talk about the inspiration of Scripture is 2 Timothy 3. You know, you might be there already. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, I wanted to start here because the expression inspired by God is somewhat misleading. Not that the Scripture isn't inspired by God, it's just inadequate to say it that way. It's more than that. The Greek word used here is theopneustos. Theo meaning God and pneustos, right? We get the word pneumatic or pneumonia, it's breathing. So what it should say here is all Scripture is God-breathed. Now, what that means is that the Bible is more than just men's words inspired by God. They are God's words spoken through men. There's a difference. God so supernaturally directed the writers of Scripture that without excluding their human intelligence, their individuality, their literary style, their personal feelings, or any other human factor, his own complete and coherent message to man was recorded in perfect accuracy. The very words of Scripture bearing the authority of divine authorship. How's this possible? Well, because it was God doing the speaking. The Bible is a written miracle. Let's notice something in Psalm 33, verse 6. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. So here, God breathed is associated with the physical creation. God creates by the word of his mouth, by his breath. You know, when we speak, are we inhaling or exhaling? We're exhaling. Actually, you could go into it, you know, that the word is actually expire as opposed to inspire, but expire has a little different meaning for us in our society, and expiration certainly does. It would be misleading. So the Bible is every bit as much a divine creation. It is God-breathed. Now let's go over to 2 Peter 1. Second Peter 1, and I'd like to begin in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. This is a reference to the transfiguration which had recently happened for Peter. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So we know how Peter felt about how the Scriptures got here. And I think this is talking more about much more than just prophecy per se. How we perceive prophecy is about future events. Prophecy is much more than that. Prophecy is more, really, about God communicating his will to us. If you think about it, let's go to Deuteronomy 34:10. Because it says here in Deuteronomy 34:10 that Moses was a prophet. Since that time, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and for all the mighty power, and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So Moses was a prophet. Moses really didn't spend a lot of time talking about future events. Moses did spend a lot of time telling the people, Israel, what God's will was, what he expected of them, and what they were required to do. There was probably one prophecy Moses gave, and that was where he was talking about the future. God will raise up another prophet out of Israel, just like me, Moses, and him you will hear. Outside of that, I can't think of any other future events that Moses prophesied. Same thing holds true for Elijah. Is Elijah a prophet? Elisha? They were prophets. They were more dealing with the events of the times of getting Israel back on track than actually talking about future events. Jonah. Jonah was a prophet. Jonah's prophecy was 40 days in the future, yet 40 days in Nineveh will be overthrown. That was Jonah's prophecy. Most of the book of Jonah was about God dealing with his prophet, which in itself is inspired because I'm glad it's there, because it shows us how God feels about the people he's going to punish. It shows how he felt about the Ninevites. He wasn't vindictive. He cared about them. He wanted them to repent. Of course, Jonah had a different idea. And the dynamic there between God and Jonah, and God working with Jonah to bring him around to the way God wanted him to think, is a story that's well preserved for us. It shows us how God thought about something. And of course, the greatest prophet of all, the one whom Moses prophesied about, was Jesus Christ, who is also a prophet. So prophecy is not just about future events. It's about God showing us something. Let's go over to Mark 12:36. David's a prophet. And this was one time when Christ answered those who were trying to accuse him of something. I'll begin in verse 35. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" Verse 30, 36, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet." It's a quote from the Old Testament. I believe Psalms. And so he asked them, if David calls himself Lord, you know, in what sense is he his son? You know, it kind of tripped them up. But it shows that David prophesied through the Holy Spirit. A great example of this, if we just turn over to Acts 28, is another quote from the Old Testament. Acts 28:25, Paul says something. He says, "When they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say," you know, and then he says what Isaiah says. But in verse 25, he says, "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers." Let me just turn back to Isaiah 6, because that's where this is what he's talking about. Isaiah 6 and verse 9. I'll begin in verse 8. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, well, here am I, Isaiah, saying this, send me. He said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive." So we see here God speaking through Isaiah and Paul saying it was by the Holy Spirit. So Isaiah was able to prophesy this via the Holy Spirit. So when Peter uses the word prophecy, he means the entirety of the prophetic word, which is pretty much Scripture, the Bible. We see that the Bible is a divinely created product, the Word of God entrusted to us to use and keep. Now, even if Peter is just referring to prophecy per se as we perceive it, future events, a great example of the right approach for this is found in Daniel 9. We're not too far from there, being in Isaiah. Daniel 9, begin in verse 1. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books," what books? "The number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet," the scroll of Jeremiah the prophet. The books he's referring to are the scriptures, specifically the scroll of Jeremiah. "Jeremiah the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O God, I don't know the time of this. Please reveal it to me. If your Bible says that, you might have another version of the wicked Bible, because it doesn't say that, does it? It said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled. And he prays this prayer of repentance for himself, for the nation, for his people. He says, we didn't listen to the prophets. We didn't read your words. You know, we ignored your teachings. It's an entire prayer of repentance. That's what Jeremiah's prophecy did for Daniel. Daniel was repentant. And it continues all the way down to verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. So then he gets a result of this prayer. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the same time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Then he gives him the famous 70 weeks prophecy, which we all spend time trying to figure out what it means and what time it's talking about. Why? Why? That's not how Daniel reacted to Jeremiah's prophecy. Daniel reacted to Jeremiah's prophecy in repentance. Because it's not about when something is going to happen. It's about the fact that something will happen. What will happen, not when. And what we need to do because of that, because of the surety of that. It's also important to note, we won't turn there, but Peter also includes Paul's writings in what is referred to as Scripture. Yeah, let's go there. 2 Peter 3:16. What could it hurt? Because it's good to see these things written. Helps our vision. Thank you, Sean. 2 Peter 3:16. Let me start at 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. So he's referring to Paul's writings as scriptures. And really, certainly once the Holy Spirit was indwelling in the apostles, who were both eyewitnesses and had the Holy Spirit, their writings would also be considered scripture also, because just like the prophets of old, they were also moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's imperative that a good steward not only values what they are entrusted with, but they value it as if it was their own. Now, the next point is that a good steward makes it their business to know their master's business. How can they administer that which they know little or nothing about? We need to know God's word as much as we're able. Now, some people are not the types to delve deeply into the word as others might. We're all different. We have different gifts accordingly. If we claim to live by every word of God, all of us need to have a good understanding of the scriptures. If we don't, we might sound like Tevye from Fiddler on the Roof. You know what I'm talking about if you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof. He claims, the good book says this or that, and oftentimes it's not quite right. Now, it makes for good comedy, but not good stewardship. One example, Tevye is saying, as the good book says, when a poor man eats a chicken, one of them is sick. His friend Mendel says, "Where does the book say that?" Tevye says, "Well, it doesn't say that exactly, but somewhere there is something about a chicken." Well, that's kind of true. There is something about a chicken, but not until Matthew 23, where where Christ is talking about Jerusalem and wanting to gather chicks the way a chicken does under its wings, which is kind of a joke on Tevye because it's New Testament. But anyway, what Tevye is referring to is the injunction about eating something that died of itself. You're not supposed to do that. So he's looking at that from the perspective of a poor man, because Tevye was poor. So, you know, if a poor man eats a chicken, one of the two of them is sick. Either he's sick and he needs strength from the chicken, or the chicken's sick and he's not going to let it die of itself before he eats it. So he's kind of reading back into the scripture from his perspective what the scripture says. We do that too. I mean, we try not to sometimes, but we cannot escape that. We cannot escape that. And actually, it's interesting because I would hearken back to 2 Peter that I quoted earlier when he's talking about no scripture is of a private interpretation. And what does that mean? It means no scripture is of private interpretation. Because if it's interpreted by me, let's say, as an example, and my interpretation differs from all of you, well, don't you guys also have the Holy Spirit? So what we come to understand Scripture, we got to bounce off one another. Because otherwise you might read back into the Scripture something of your own that's not really there. But there's a certain safety in communicating with one another and talking with one another like we do here, so that no one gets an idea and, you know, starts going veering off to one way or another. We sounded off each other. That's probably one of the reasons God calls us into a community, so that we can help one another in this area, obviously, as well as others. And he says, of course, that all scripture is run through the Holy Spirit. We all have the Holy Spirit. We are individuals. But the gifts in the Spirit we have is for the use of the body, something to always be aware of. Let's go over to 1 Peter 4. First Peter 4, and I'd like to read verse 10 and 11. "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another in good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen." I'd like to point out that not only speaking must be done according to the teachings of the Bible, but every aspect of serving must conform to the Bible's teachings. We need to ask the question, why do we have a Bible in the first place? Well, God is communicating his will to us through the Bible. We come to know God's mind, how he feels about things by what is revealed in the scriptures. So it's important to know enough of the Bible so we can get a feel for how God wants us to act and think. Now let's return to the wicked Bible briefly. Suppose you won the lottery and you decided you were going to shell out almost $100,000 for a copy of the wicked Bible. And you turn to Exodus 20:14 and it reads, "You shall commit adultery." And you go out and commit adultery. And you use that to justify your committing adultery. Do you think God's going to buy that? No. And why not? Because right here it is in black and white. The text is quite clear. I can read it. Well, Adultery is addressed directly 38 other times in the scripture. And not one of those places would you ever get the idea that it was acceptable by any stretch of the imagination. When you understand the entirety of scripture, you begin to take on the mind of God, so that if there's an error somewhere, you know right away, something's not right here. Now, I really don't know why it took a year to discover that error. I mean, maybe people read it and, you know, okay. I know it's not that. For officially to get back to them. So I believe that it's important to know the Bible well enough to have a good grasp on what God expects of us. We may not know chapter and verse, word for word, what is said, but we absolutely must be familiar with the concept of what is being said. We need to be familiar with what has been entrusted to us. Perhaps you remember our Bible study last week on 1 John 5 and 2 John and 3 John. In our group, we discussed a little bit about 1 John 5:7. In the King James and New King James, it's a verse that doesn't belong. How do we know? How do we know it doesn't belong? Well, scholars have determined that who look at these things, and they realize that in 112 out of 113 manuscripts, it's not there. It's only there in one. And when you read it, it doesn't really fit in with the flow of the story. And when these guys go back to early church fathers, those writings that came right after the New Testament, that scripture wasn't used. Now, I have to credit the people who did this because that scripture would support something they believe in. But they were good enough stewards to say, no, this is not right. It doesn't belong here. If this is true, I mean, we can't use something that doesn't belong here to try and prove what we think. It's about the Trinity, by the way. There are those individuals who devote their entire lives to the deepest study of the scriptures. We can't all be Bible scholars. I mean, how would we live? What would we eat? But that doesn't mean we can't do the best we're able with what we've been given. We all have been given that which is sufficient for our role in the body. But turn over to 2 Timothy 2:15, please. Paul writes to Timothy, be diligent. Diligence, that's effort. Some of the translations say study. To present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So it just doesn't happen. It takes some diligence on our part. It takes some diligence to study. Now, whether you're a scholar or you're just a reader or you just come to church once a week and you get into the Word of God because of what's said up front. Hopefully it's more than that, but, you know, sometimes that's all you can do if you're ill or, you have sight problems or something. Whatever you can do, you need to do and put forth the effort because this is a valuable thing. In the case of stewardship of the Bible, there's also an added dimension. If someone is a steward financially with someone else's money, would they, after doing research on the best ways to protect and increase their investment, not do the same with their own? I mean, if they had their own money, wouldn't they kind of do the same, or would they ignore their research and just throw it on a horse or whatever, or a stock tip that's hot? Well, they wouldn't, would they? Hopefully not. What good is it to take great care to preserve the integrity of the scriptures and have a good feel for what God expects and then turn around and ignore what they say? Let's go to James 1. James 1, I'll begin reading in verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Sometimes that word implanted is translated engrafted. It is something, the word, that is implanted in us. So not only do we have it externally here, this gift from God, but it is planted internally in us. Receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now, that would be like me, having gone through my apprenticeship as an electrician for 4 years, today it's 5 years, and then I become a full-fledged journeyman electrician. And because I'm a full-fledged journeyman electrician now, I really don't need to remember and apply the principles that I learned when I was an apprentice in dealing with electricity. Well, I think we both know, or all of us, that if I did that, I probably wouldn't be here standing in front of you today giving this message. Be someone else. You see, the laws of electricity, they're the same, whether I'm an apprentice or a journeyman or neither. They exist. They are there. No matter what my approach is to them, that is the law. The laws that are there, the laws of electricity. An important thing, and perhaps the most important thing for good stewardship, is to live by every word of God. It goes to our credibility as Christians. How can we represent Christ to the world if the world sees us do some of the very things that Christ taught against? We fancy ourselves a Christian nation, and yet does the world see Christ in some of our actions? In some of our actions, yes. In all of our actions, no. You know, unfortunately not. We individuals here in the church, we have a greater responsibility because as Christians, people are looking at us to represent Christ to them. If you had to choose between saying it and not living it, or living it and not saying it, which gospel would be more effective? I think we would all agree that living it would be far more effective than saying it, especially if we didn't live it. Ideally, obviously, we use both. We live it, and what we say is backed up by what we do. Otherwise, we would be hypocrites. 2 Timothy 3:16, we turned there already. If you want to turn back, that's fine. The four things that Timothy talks about here that the scriptures are good for, I'd like to look at briefly again. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, which is convicting someone of error, for correction, and for training in righteousness. These four things. We try to follow these four things in what we do in church, right? If not, then we're not doing all we can do. Our sermons are Bible-based because that's how you make sure you're teaching sound doctrine. And the reason is in verse 17, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. We are to worship God in spirit and truth. How can we worship God in spirit and truth if we're not teaching from the scripture? You know, it's important to have a biblical foundation in these four areas because only then can someone have an accurate understanding of Christ. Many people have a desire toward Christ, but they lack the understanding to have a meaningful relationship with Him. They might even do great works in His name, but they really don't understand what He is about, which is, after all, the point, I would say. Matthew 7:21 addresses this. Sean hit on this earlier when he talked about works, looking only at works and not the substance that goes along with them, because this is pretty much what Matthew 7 is talking about here, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Does verse 22 say, many will say to me on that day, Lord, did we not try to prophesy in your name? And did we not try to cast out demons in your name and perform, at least we tried, many miracles? No, it says they did prophesy, they did cast out demons, and they did perform miracles. And yet Christ still says, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So it's not necessarily about those, what would we call them, miracles, gifts? The point is to understand Christ and what he's really talking about. And it goes a little deeper than that. James 5. I think that's what I was looking for. The scripture I was trying to find shows that the Bible, its inspired writings given to us by God, their design is to lead us to Christ. Let me try John. Bear with me, please. Yeah, that's it. Sorry, John 5. Just a little letter, an A instead of an N. Happens sometimes, right? John 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures, talking to the Pharisees, because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these scriptures that testify about me, he says, about Christ. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Dropping down to verse 46, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. And if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The Bible shows us a standard of righteousness. It also shows us that no one can achieve that standard of righteousness, that we need Christ to work in us, to forgive us our sins. The Bible is designed as a standard of righteousness to lead us to Christ. Paul talking to Timothy, you know, he was taught the scriptures from the time he was little, that are able to make him and us wise unto salvation through Christ Jesus. Back in Isaiah 55, I'd like to read one more scripture. Isaiah 55, and I'm going to read verse 10 and 11. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." The Bible is God-breathed. It is His word. This passage should give us a great deal of comfort and confidence, both, because God's word will accomplish its purpose. Now, the Bible we hold in our hands is a remarkable document. There's nothing else like it. It's not a history book, although it may contain some history. It's not a science book, although it goes beyond science. It is a book created by God to communicate His thoughts with us. Its value is beyond measure. We are responsible to help the Bible fulfill the purpose God intended it to have. We need to practice good stewardship with this treasure God has entrusted us with.